I'd invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 6.
Isaiah chapter 6, we'll begin with verse number 1. I'd ask you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read the first four verses this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1, here God tells us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts." And we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for your word, and just pray now as we look into it that you'll bless us, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. This morning, my objective is to cover the entire sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. We're very familiar with one particular verse in this chapter, verse number 8, where we read this, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." And what we have in this chapter, and specifically in verse number 8, is the call of Isaiah to prophetic ministry. He had a very long ministry for God in Israel and then in Judah. And as we look at this verse in our day and age today, we generally place on it the tag of missionary call, the call to world missions. And that's kind of the idea I would like to focus in on this morning. I've simply titled the message this morning, The Imperative of World Missions. The Imperative of World Missions. And as I do so, I don't want to just stay in verse number 8, where it's more of a personal call, but I just want to simply give you seven reasons why we should support world missions. Or to put it a different way, seven reasons why we should take the gospel to the lost. Whether they be across the street, whether they be across the state, or whether they be across the ocean. God in this chapter gives us seven reasons why we ought to do so. And if God doesn't call us personally to go, why we should see that others are sent and do all we can to send them. All right, so let's begin with the first of these reasons why we should support world missions. We find this reason in verses 1 through 4, the verses we began with. And I call this simply the glory of God. Uzziah was the king, a godly king of Israel. Now, he wasn't a perfect man. He had some problems. He went and decided he was going to be the priest and offer sacrifice. God never takes sin lightly. And Uzziah was stricken with leprosy. Now, leprosy was a terrible disease of that day. In fact, if a man had leprosy, he had to move outside of the city. They had leper colonies like they still do over in some areas in Asia. And so he's still king, but he's unable to function as the king. And so his son began to function as the king. But Uzziah, all his life, was a godly man, a man who made mistakes. The problem Isaiah had with Uzziah is that Isaiah was a young man during the reign of Uzziah. And as a young man, and as most young men do, they idolize men that are where they want to be. Now, you've got to give Isaiah some credit. He picked a good man to idolize, to put up on the pedestal. He picked the king. He said, this king is a godly man, a man who's in tune with the God of heaven, and that's what I want in my life. Now, the problem that Isaiah had is that his eyes stopped at that pedestal where Uzziah stood. When God's intent, and I'm sure Uzziah's intent, would have been that Isaiah's eyes went through Uzziah, but up to heaven, and he looked upon God. Because it's interesting that Isaiah did not see the glory of God until God removed this man who was his idol. And there's a real lesson here, and I am tempted just to park here, because today we live in a superstar culture. And we have our stars in Hollywood, we have our stars on the baseball diamond, we have our stars on the football, in the football stadium. We have our stars everywhere. But God says, don't look unto man, because you'll be disappointed. If we look unto men, we will always, always be disappointed, because man will always fail. God says that we should find good, godly examples, but we only idolize them or follow them as long as they follow God. Our eyes need to be upon God. We ought to be striving after His glory and not the glory of man. Not what, how many points LeBron James can score, and certainly he is a great basketball player. Not how many yards Terrell Pryor can pass for or run for. Now, you note the complete absence of a Michigan player. I wish there was some I could use. But we're not rated very high at this point in time. But when the time's appropriate, I'll get my Michigan guys in there. But too often, we're looking at them. How many home runs Alex Rodriguez can hit for the Yankees. And we're looking at men, and we're completely missing sight of God. But what a picture Isaiah saw of his Savior when man finally got out of the way. He sees, first of all, God's majesty in verse number 1. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's majestic enough, just to see God on the throne, because the throne is that throne of sovereignty, that throne of authority, where He rules the universe. That's where God is. Too often we put God in our back pocket and say, God, You're useful when I have a need. You're useful in times of a crisis. But I don't want You to have any influence on my life or any other area of my life other than where I give You permission. And if that's our concept of God, we still have man in the way, and we're still falling prey to the problem Isaiah fell to, and that man is that one whom we idolize and deify. Too often that one we idolize is ourselves. We can't get ourselves off the throne. God says you've got to get yourself off the throne. You've got to get self-interest and self-motivation and self-everything off the throne. You've got to get me back on the throne. You've got to see me in all of my majesty. You see, we'll never have a burden for missions. We'll never have a burden for the lost until we see the glory of God. Because we need to realize that there is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. Now this evening we're talking about that hell to shun. But we need to see also, on the other hand, we need to see that glory of God in heaven, where He's seated on the throne of all the universe, of all creation, and see that that is a place of glory, of grandeur, and it's a place that's desirable, and to miss it is to miss everything. We need to come to that conclusion. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Here we see God's majesty in the fact that He's unapproachable. He's unapproachable. He's high and lifted up. Isaiah could not go up and shake God's hand, so to speak. I don't think he would have dared to, and we see that is his response later on in the chapter. He says, woe is me. But God did not just simply come down and set His throne on the floor of the temple. Because if He did so, then He says, I am approachable. But He says there's this great gap between man and God, because God is so majestic, He's so glorious, that man on his own account, we'll talk later about what it takes to approach God, but man on his own account cannot approach the throne of God. We have to come by God's means. And so Isaiah sees the majesty of God. In the next couple of verses, verses 2 and 3, he sees the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Now these things are critical, absolutely critical, in order to understand verse number 8. Where Isaiah finally gets a burden for the lost. He gets a burden for the world to carry the gospel, the good news of redemption found in the Messiah. He gets that finally, after understanding this glory of God, he saw God in His majesty, and now he sees God in all of His holiness. And the holiness is emphasized with these seraphim. We don't know how many seraphim there are, but we are told that they are above the throne. Now, the throne is high and lifted up. And the train of God's garments filled the temple. And above the throne of God are these seraphim. And what interesting angelic beings they are. They have one purpose. And that one purpose is to exalt the holiness of God. Now, what is holiness? It's easiest to understand what holiness is to tell you what it's the absence of, what it's not. It's a complete absence of sin in any form and of any character. The complete absence of sin. God oftentimes illustrates holiness with light. Light. Now, how many times when you were growing up did your parents tell you, don't look at the sun? Or if there's an eclipse, don't stare into the sun. Because what it'll do, you look away and there's spots. And they always warn you that your little spots won't go away. But God uses light to describe holiness because where there's light, there's a complete absence of darkness. And when you're looking at the sun, there's virtually a complete absence of darkness. And the darkness represents the sin. And that when the sun comes out, when the light shines, the darkness is driven away. God says that's what He will do in all of His holiness, a complete absence, a complete lack of darkness, and that when He comes, sin is driven from His presence. If you get a grasp of who God is in all of His holiness, it will affect your life in a very positive way. Because the more that God has control of you, the more the light shines within your being, the more the darkness will be driven out. The more sin that will leave your presence. That's just the way it works. But you see, if we're still living in the darkness, we're not going to have a burden for the lost. We're not going to have a burden for world missions. It's imperative that we see the majesty of God, but also the holiness of God, and understand this great gap and the reason behind that gap between God and man. And so the seraphim, as they're above the throne, it tells us, gives us a little physical description there. They have six wings. With twain he covered his face. What a statement that is. Twain just means two. In other words, two of those wings they took and they covered their face. Why would a perfectly holy angel, in whom is the complete absence of sin, because if there was any sin, the light and the holiness of God would drive them from him, just as happened with Lucifer and the angels that followed him in the fall. Why would these absolute holy angels, whose one purpose of existence is to exalt the holiness of God, cover their faces in his presence? I think what this does is it emphasizes the unimaginable holiness of our God. The unimaginable holiness of our God. Even the holy angels themselves in God's presence do not dare to look upon God. When we begin to understand who it is we serve, who it is we worship this morning, when we understand His majesty, when we understand His holiness, that alone should drive us to a burden for lost souls, realizing how far short of the glory of God we come, realizing that great gap between man and God, and realize that there is no other way, that we cannot, because of God's holiness, we cannot in any way possible, work our way to heaven. God tells us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. But we don't believe that if we don't understand the holiness of God. You see, there's usually some small part in our mind that says, I can work for it, I can deserve it, I can do something to help along the way. Even those who are saved solely by faith, we think that there's something we can do to merit something in God's presence. And God says, you just don't understand my holiness, my absolute, unimaginable holiness. And so these holy angels cover their faces in the presence of God. In verse number 3, it tells us what they say. They say, holy, 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 thrice holy. I believe this is a reference to the Trinity. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We see, thirdly, under the glory of God, the majesty of God in verse 1, the holiness of God in verses 2 and 3, but the authority of God in verse 4. When it tells us that the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with the smoke. Now it's easy to read verse number 4 and think this is referring to those seraphim. As they cried out, holy, holy, holy. And we can imagine the thunderous voices of the angelic beings crying this out and seeing the temple shake as if an earthquake were taking place because of the thundering voices of the angels. But it's interesting, if you read verse number 4 closely, it doesn't say it, the voice of them that cry out, does it? It says the voice of Him that cries out. I believe this is a reference to God in heaven. That as God speaks, heaven shakes. As God speaks, heaven shakes. Oftentimes in the Word of God, when God speaks, it's described as a voice of many waters or as a thundering ocean. And if you go to the ocean and the beach and you hear those waves crashing on the shore, crashing on the rocks, you begin to understand a little bit about the volume of the ocean as it's moving. And you're beginning to understand a little bit of what the volume of God's voice is when He speaks. And that volume, I believe, is emphasized, the authority of God. The authority of God. I think that's what Isaiah was understanding in verse number 4. That here we have one who's full of majesty, high and lifted up in the temple, one who is ultimately, absolutely, unimaginably holy, that has the seraphim flying above Him, crying it out, holy, 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 is the Lord God of hosts. And now as God speaks, the very temple itself begins to vibrate with the sound of God's voice. Isaiah is now understanding that authority with which God speaks. The authority with which God speaks has to do with that sovereignty of God on the throne. And Isaiah is beginning to understand that when God speaks, I had better listen. When God commands, I had better obey. When God says jump, I ought to ask how high. God is full of authority, and not just full of authority, He is authority. That's not just an attribute, but that is God. God is authority. Man could come up with the laws we want to come up. We can try to break all the natural laws that God has created, but God reserves the right to have final say in every matter of life. If we'll come to grips with this, it'll do us a world of good. Because when we try to buck God's authority, we find nothing but shipwreck in our lives. God commands, we're simply to obey. We're not to question. You know, there's nothing that makes me more irritable as a parent than when I tell my children to do something and they begin to argue with me as to why they don't have to do that or why they should be allowed to do something else. There's nothing that will get me angrier faster than when they do that. And I can imagine, because God has built us in His image, that when we do that to God, when we begin to argue to God why we don't have to do what He has clearly commanded us to do in His Word, the Bible, why we don't have to do what He's commanded, and we argue with Him, and we explain it away, and we try to make it not say what it says, can you imagine God's response in heaven? This one who spoke out of the temple, and the temple shook. Can you imagine the anger God must feel? Too often we think God is just this passive Gandhi, for lack of a better explanation. This one who never gets upset, this one who never gets mad. That's the way we often think of God, but that is not the picture of God in the Bible. That's a figment of someone's imagination. God gets angry. God has wrath. And when we don't do what God commands us to do in all of His authority, God takes it seriously. God takes it seriously. He talks about that again later in this chapter. It's kind of pretty evident. We're not going to finish this chapter this morning. But I don't want to rush through this too quickly because we need to have a vision of lost souls. We need to have a burden for missions as a church. Now, we're better than the average church, but we're not as good as we ought to be. And we need to be careful that we never lose what burden we do have and that we always seek to increase that. And if we'll get a vision of the glory of God and who God is in His majesty, His holiness, and His authority, it will help us to have that burden for lost souls, that burden for missions. Secondly, in verse number 5, Isaiah sees something else. And this is a direct result of the vision of the glory of God. In verse number 5, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah realized the sinfulness of even good men. He realized the sinfulness of even good men. Now, who is Isaiah? We said this already. Isaiah was a prophet of God. As Isaiah walked the streets of Jerusalem, the people around him probably looked at him in awe and said, "Now there goes a godly young man. There goes a man who's in tune with his Maker." Probably the same attitude that Isaiah had of Uzziah, the king, before the king died. Others had of him. You know, that's so often the way it is. I remember when I first got saved, and I remember the deacons of the church at that time, and I remember how I used to tremble in their presence, how these were men in touch with God, and how I was just scared to death. You know what they really did this. This is the honest truth. When I walked in that pastor's office to talk to them about being baptized and joining the church, they turned off all the lights. And pastor had a desk light similar to mine, a round light. They turned that up and shined it right in my face. Just like I was in a police interrogation like you see in the movies. And I like to have melted right out of my chair. I was scared to death. I tried to quote a verse that I could have told you without any problem any other time, but I couldn't even quote that verse. I was so scared and so nervous. But you know, there came a time when I was in their place, and I was the deacon, and I was questioning other people for church membership and baptism. You realize I didn't feel any different when I questioned them than when they questioned me. Some years had passed. Some growth had obviously happened. I'd learned the Scriptures more, began to walk more consistently and faithfully for God. But I was still the same person. But also realize that that person sitting in the chair had the same opinion of me that I had of those deacons. Because what happens is we never feel like we change. To us, we're still the same person. And we fail to recognize that God has been growing us, God has been using us, and in the opinion and the estimation of other people, all of a sudden we're up on a pedestal. Now, we don't belong there. That's what Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 5 is all about. He didn't belong there. He realized the sinfulness of even good men. But what happens is now we're thrust into the leadership. And we never feel adequate. But what we've got to learn to do is we've got to learn to clear that hurdle of inadequacy. And realize that, yes, I am inadequate. I'll tell you right now, and I'll be the first to admit it, I am inadequate to be your pastor. But the way we balance that off, and before you say, well, let's throw them out and get another one. Before you think about doing that, just remember, whoever you get in this pulpit is going to be inadequate to be your pastor. Our only adequacy is found in Christ. And in Christ, we are fully adequate. And not just adequate, but able to do the work to the glory of God. But we're always going to feel that inadequacy. It's the men that don't feel the inadequacy, the women who don't feel that inadequacy. Those are the ones I'm concerned about. Those are the ones that I hesitate to put into any position of leadership because they are not ready. It's only when we sense the sinfulness of even good men that God can use us and that God will use us. You see, that's just natural. And so don't exempt yourself from a position because you feel inadequate. Just simply echo with Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's through Christ. And it's Him giving the strength and the ability. But Isaiah, as he stood before God and saw this glory of God revealed, he sensed his own unworthiness and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah understood his sin. Here's a man in the community that was revered, that was looked up to for his godliness. But when he's in God's presence, he realizes that, hey, there's a little bit different standard by which I'm to measure myself than my neighbor. Because too often we measure ourselves, or at least a lost man measures himself with his neighbor and says, "Well, I'm pretty good." It's easy to see the fault in another and overlook the fault in ourselves. We need to realize the sinfulness of even good men. He realized also that Israel was a wicked nation. When he says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We need to realize we live in a people of unclean lips. We live in a sinful nation. We live in a sinful state. We live in a sinful county. We live in a sinful city. And I'm not being judgmental on that. Well, I am, but I'm not being the way we use that term, judgmental. I'm simply agreeing with the Word of God and what the Word of God says when it says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need to grasp a hold of that, that our neighbor, though he's a good person, though he may be a churchgoer, though they may be very benevolent and giving to charity, though they may be very loving and very kind, though they may be pillars of our society, that does not make them saved. The only thing that makes them saved and makes them okay is whether or not they've accepted Christ as their Savior. And until we realize that, until they realize that, we'll never have a burden for missions and they'll never get saved. When we see the glory of God, it'll cause us to realize the sinfulness of even good men. And when we realize the sinfulness of even good men, we begin to get a burden for their soul. And when someone stands up and says, "Hey, I'm a Christian," we're going to say, "Oh, really?" Instead of, "Well, that's just great, praise God." We're not going to just accept it at face value. I've long ago given that up. But when I first got saved, as most Christians do, if it says Christian, man, we just fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. We say, "Well, that's great. I'm glad to meet you. I'm a Christian too." We've got to be a little more inquisitive. Ask them, "What makes you a Christian? How did you get your relationship with Christ?" Because too many of them will tell you, "I'm a Christian because I go to church." "Well, I'm a Christian because I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments," or "I keep the Golden Rule." And they don't have a relationship with Christ. They've never come to the place in their life where they've said, "Lord, I'm a sinner, guilty of an eternity in hell because of that sin. But I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, shed His blood that I might have forgiveness, and I place my faith in the shed blood of Christ for my eternal salvation." If they've never come to that place, they're lost, they're dying in their sins, and they'll spend an eternity in the devil's hell. It's not the devil's hell because he rules down there, but that's prepared for him. And we'll talk about that in the evening series. And so again, I encourage you to come for that. But we need to realize those two things. If we're ever to have a burden for missions, to have a burden for lost souls, first of all, the glory of God. Secondly, the sinfulness of even good men. But even good men. Father, we thank you for your word that relates to us this account in the life of Isaiah. So much to be learned in this one short chapter. So much that's so important. Father, you know how easy it is for us to become complacent and to just hope everybody into heaven. But Father, when we do that, we miss your glory. We miss the sinfulness of good men. Help us to recognize these things this morning in order that you might give us a burden for the lost here in our community and around the globe, that we might truly have a burden for the lost. Father, if there be even one here this morning without Christ that has never come to that place in their life where they've confessed their sin and trust solely in Christ for their salvation, may today be the day of their salvation as we sing the song of invitation. Father, may they just simply step out of their seat and get my attention and say, "Preacher, I need to be saved." Father, we'd be so happy to share with them out of your word how they can before they leave this building. And Father, for those of us here this morning that are saved, we know we're on our way to heaven. But Father, we need that burden for the lost. Father, may we too come and present that before you at the altar. If there's one that we know that's lost that we've had a burden for that we've been praying, Father, perhaps we need to come and pray for them once again. Father, whatever the need, Father, we pray that you'll meet it. We trust you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.